Someone pointed out to me, I often see things about bulletins and they're kind of misrepresented just a little bit, but I want you to understand tonight's lesson is two failures. It's not Jason and Ken Bush that are two failures, it's the lesson's name. But it kind of comes across like that. I don't think you're a failure, Ken. I think you're great. Just want to put that out there so I don't want your self-esteem to get low over there. Open your Bibles to John chapter 21. John 21. You know, as technology has increased, our speed of operation, organizational life, is becoming more and more complicated. I mean, we constantly need more time, although we have all these time-saving devices so that we can give that time that we save to more stuff. Now, the sheer volume of information can overwhelm the decision-maker and the problem-solver. I asked Jeannie not too long ago, I said, how in the world did we ever find out about anything before the Internet? It's so easy just to Google just about anything, and there's an answer to everything out there, whether it's true or not. I did read a quote that Abraham Lincoln said that everything on the Internet was true. And so, I've got to believe that it all is, but, there is this enormous amount of information that we have available to us on a daily basis, and it almost, at times, becomes more than we can process at any given moment. And it actually causes anxiety in our life. But a writer did once discuss the idea of the learning organization, as he called it. And his main thesis was that if we're not learning, we're on the fast track to extinction. Another writer gave a tragic example. He says that firefighters are more likely to suffer severe injury and even fatalities after their 10th year in the fire department because after that time, they become more trusting in their experience of the previous 10 years than continuing to grow their knowledge in how to fight fires ever better. And so there comes this point where they get this feeling like they do not need to learn anything more, and as a result, it ends poorly for them. By refusing to learn new things, we fall prey to our ignorance. Dr. Winston Chen, founder and former CEO of Selectron, the largest electronics contract manufacturer in the world, said this. He said, 20% of an engineer's knowledge becomes obsolete every year. Sorry, Tom. Sorry, Brian. that 20% of your knowledge is just gone from last year. He says 20% of an engineer's knowledge becomes obsolete every year, and his quote was many years ago. So if anything, the shelf life of technological knowledge is probably even shorter than that now, as fast as things continue to move. Clearly, the need to view oneself as a lifelong learner is necessary. It's necessary for us to survive in culture, to survive in our jobs, to certainly survive in our spiritual lives. To succeed these days, it is important that we endeavor to be well-informed. That's one thing I have noticed as I watch the news and I hear people talk is that people have a lot to say, but they're not always well-informed about the things that they say. May we be people that are well-informed because we are constant learners. Our society is, I guess another way that you could put it, is information fat and wisdom thin. Would that be a good way to put it? We've got a lot of information, but sometimes the wisdom of that information is not always there. We must work diligently to develop a culture and using language of today of data management. Data is undigested facts. That's everything out there. And we have to take that data into our lives on a daily basis. And if we do that properly, it can become information. And information is facts organized by outside sources, but it's not integrated into our thinking yet. We may acknowledge it, but it's not really in our processes of the way we think and how we act and make choices. But then it becomes knowledge. At some point, we work that into knowledge, and it becomes internalized, and then wisdom. And that's that knowledge integrated into our daily life. And so we want to have information, but we also want to work it all the way to the point to where we properly integrate it into our lives. I want to look at two people tonight who failed and how they reacted to their failures so that we can look at ourselves to see how we are reacting to the good and the bad that we face in our daily lives. And you know, as we think about these guys, really where they fail and where they, you know, where one fails and completely, he fails completely, the problem is how they process the information. Whether it ever reaches a point of giving them wisdom. You know, are we learning in our lives? Are we even learning on a daily basis from our failures? Some of the most powerful lessons I've learned as a preacher, I learned when I failed. Not when I succeeded, but when I failed. And that learning did eventually lead to the possibility, by using that wisdom that I learned from that, it led to success later on in many cases. Well, our first guy is King Saul. You know, all of us can all relate to the saying that those who forget history are bound to repeat it. And there is a vast difference between someone who has 40 years of experience and someone who's just failed for 40 years, right? I mean, I've known people that have done the same thing, made the same mistakes over and over and over and over for pretty much their entire lives, and have never learned a thing from all those mistakes. And so they spent 40 years failing, and they don't really have 40 years of experience. Now, failure to learn lessons from the past is only part of the problem. You know, it's a little bit like Charlie Brown, isn't it? I haven't seen the new Charlie Brown movie or whatever's out there, but it's a little bit like Charlie Brown going to kick the football. Did anybody ever get to see Charlie Brown kick the football? No. Every time Charlie Brown kicks the football, Lucy's over there going, "Oh, come on, I won't do it this time." But every time, she pulls the football away, right? And he kicks and he flies up and he lands on his back. And you know, that's how people are many times. They end up flat on their backs, again, wondering what happened. Now, there is something beneficial in optimism, right? I guess you could say that Charlie Brown's the eternal optimist for Lucy, that she'll eventually one day leave that football down on the ground where he can kick it. But there is something more beneficial in learning from the mistakes of our past, right? Some mistakes are always going to be mistakes. No matter how many times you do it, it will be a mistake. And all the optimism in the world that somehow it'll be better this time probably will not net you a different result. The failure to learn these lessons, you know, and from our past is part of the problem. We also struggle with responding in a timely and appropriate ways to current situations. Biblically speaking, no one exemplifies this better than King Saul. No one. When we see King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul's getting ready for battle. He's going to battle against the Philistines. They've already had some fights, and the Philistines have mobilized their armies, and Saul's getting his army together. And Samuel is to come in 7 days and offer sacrifice on behalf of the army to God to get God's blessing upon them. 7 days come, and Samuel isn't there. And so Saul becomes impatient because his men are getting scared. They're getting scared. They are scared of the Philistines. And so they're beginning to leave the army. They're beginning to go back home. They're beginning to go away. So he's standing there. He's watching his army slowly walk away. And he decides to take matters into his own hands and offer the sacrifice himself, which is in violation of God's command. And as soon as he does it, Samuel shows up on the scene. And when Samuel shows up on the scene, he condemns him. You know, we need to understand that God often waits until the 11th hour before he comes. He doesn't always come right when we think he should come. He doesn't always come right in our time schedules, but sometimes he comes on his. And that was the case here with Samuel. It didn't matter if Samuel was late. It still wasn't Saul's place. Samuel condemns him, makes it clear that what he did was a violation of God's word. We move forward, and we see that instead of gaining insight from this stinging encounter with Samuel, Saul commits the exact same sin again in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, this is the text where God tells Saul, "You go and you destroy the Amalekites. You kill them all. Man, woman, child, animal. Nothing is to be left. I want you to do that." And this was to punish them for things that they had done before that God said he would bring punishment upon them for. And so Saul goes and he attacks the Amalekites. He defeats the Amalekites. But when he comes back, he hasn't killed everyone. He's brought back the king. That was a common thing in the ancient world, that kings didn't like to kill other kings because it made people think that you could kill the king, right? So they like to keep the king. It's kind of also made them feel important to lord themselves over someone else that's a king. But he's brought back King Agag, and he's got him there. But also, he didn't kill all the animals. The people have brought back animals from the Amalekites. And we know the story how that Samuel comes upon the scene. He goes, "What's that I hear? Do I hear the bleating of sheep? Why haven't you done what God said to do?" And it's amazing because Saul actually reasons in his own mind that he did and that what he's done is noble. He said, "Oh, well, we're going to offer those in sacrifice to God." And that's where Samuel makes that statement. We all know it's better to obey than it is to sacrifice. God, rather you do it His way than do it some way that you think is great. And so we see that Samuel says to him, beginning with verse 26 here, he says, "But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.' And Samuel turned to go, and Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. And so Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind.'" And so he says here, he says, because of what you've done here, so you haven't learned, you didn't learn from the last time, and you've done it again. You've taken upon yourself to do things that are in violation of God's word. You're done. You are not going to be king. He's going to give it to another. And in fact, he anoints David shortly thereafter. He's going to be given to another who's better than you. And the kingdom has been torn from you. And he says, you know, at this point, you know, so oftentimes we know of God's mercy and how that he would relent. But Samuel makes something very clear here, doesn't he? This isn't going to change Saul. God will not lie, and he will not change his mind. You're done. And so he didn't learn. And he suffers the consequences. You know, appropriate responses are related to character. And Saul's character was a character of disobedience. Of in the moment, if he saw that it was if he felt like it was necessary for him to disobey God, he would disobey God. That's a character flaw. And his responses came from that character flaw. And you know, we see them continue on. It doesn't stop here. The story continues on past this point. We got a lot more story with Saul, because after this, he tries to kill David, doesn't he? He slays the priest of Nob. He goes on, and on the last night of his life, he goes to a witch to talk to Samuel. He doesn't look to God. He doesn't seek God's counsel. He goes to a witch to summon Samuel. Amazing story. She knows she's a fraud. She's the most surprised person in the room when Samuel pops into it. And once again condemns him for what he's doing. The next day, Saul and all of his sons were killed. You know, those who are teachable, and willing to seek and apply wise counsel are far more likely to learn from their failures and to adapt that insight into their current situations. But we've got to be willing to learn. We got to be willing to say, you know what, I made a mistake and I need to figure out how to do it better next time. How to be what God wants me to be next time so that I don't make that same mistake, commit that same sin on another day. Second person I want us to look at that failed is Peter. And here's an enlightening exercise. Read the book, the short book of 1 Peter. Brian, I'm still trying to get 1 Peter worked out so that we don't have to cover it all in class. Read the short book of 1 Peter. And then read Peter's story in one of the gospel accounts. Listen to these things. And I want us to observe how much of what Peter wrote in the book was forged from his own experience as the disciple of Jesus Christ. He is the man who called himself in chapter 5 and verse 1 of 1 Peter a witness of Christ's sufferings, but yet he was not there when Christ hung on the cross. He had run away. He had gone away to weep. He is the man who calls us to be eager to serve in chapter 5 and verse 2, and yet he remained seated as Jesus washed the disciples' feet, right? He is the man who tells us that we should be clear-minded and self-controlled so that we can pray in chapter 4 and verse 7, yet he's the man that fell asleep as our Lord prayed with sweat like blood on that night in Gethsemane. He is the man who so boldly tells us to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men in chapter 2 and verse 13 of 1 Peter. And yet he's the man that yanked out a sword and lopped off a soldier's ear. I think we can see as Peter writes in 1 Peter, he's writing from what he's learned. He's failed in all these areas. And yet he writes to us and says, don't make the mistakes I made. Gain wisdom from what I did. You know, in the gospel, Peter appears almost buffoonish at times. Jumping out of boats and correcting Jesus. That's the one that always gets me is when he gets to correcting Jesus. No, you're wrong. I can't imagine ever saying to our Lord, no, you're wrong. But Peter had the gall to do it. Correcting Jesus. Talking aimlessly. You see him on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, here you are, and there's Elijah, and there's Moses, and there's Jesus, and Peter just can't shut up and be in awe for the moment, right? He has to talk. He has to say something. It's the nervous talking thing, I guess. And why don't we build some tabernacle? No. God in heaven tells him to be quiet, doesn't he? You listen to Jesus. I don't want to listen to you. Listen to my Son, whom I'm well pleased. You know, and ultimately at the end of it all, as we think about all the things that he did, ultimately at the end of it all, he denied any knowledge of Jesus publicly. Boasting, you know, and this is just hours after boasting of his incredible devotion. Oh, all these other men, these other 11 guys or 10 guys at that particular time, all these other 10 guys, they may do it because they're not worth anything. Not me. I never knew him. And swearing by an oath. But in this letter, we find evidence that Peter had taken Jesus' correction to heart. He examined. He thought. He evaluated. He addressed his problem seriously. Peter had a problem. But he addressed it. It is an awesome study to look at Peter as he matures. As he comes along, as Jesus slowly guides him and brings him along as a disciple. But I want us to go back to John chapter 21. John chapter 21 in verses 15 through 19. We're here on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus is there. And it says, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? That more than these goes back to that night when he said all these others, if all these others leave you. Yes, of course I love you more than these would have been what he'd said that night. Peter's a different man now. Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, notice he didn't say more than these. Jesus says, tend my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. It's a beautiful text. It's where we see Jesus addressing what happened that night. I believe with all my heart and what I read in the Scriptures and what I know about my Lord from there, I believe with all my heart that had Judas been on that beach, he'd have been given the same opportunity to proclaim his love as Peter did. Had Jesus would have done what was necessary to heal him, just as he's healing Peter in this particular case. But notice how carefully Jesus proceeds. Jesus could have delivered a lecture on commitment, right? But he didn't. He could have drawn a diagram. You know, he did draw in the dirt there in John chapter 8. He could have drawn a diagram on dedication. But he didn't. Jesus didn't address Peter's behavior at all. Did you notice that when we read that? He didn't address Peter's behavior at all. He knew he didn't have to. Rather, Jesus penetrated to the heart of the problem and of the man who had the problem, and he realized that good behavior grows out of a good heart. See, he's asking a heart question, isn't he? Do you love me? That's a heart question. That's why if you love Jesus, you'll keep his commandments. It'll flow from a heart of love. Now, John gives us one detail about the fire that I think many of us might miss. About the fire on the beach that morning, it was a fire, according to verse 9, that was burning coals. We might go, well, that's a nice fact. Thanks for throwing it in, John. Gives us a little more mental image of what's going on there. But all Scripture is profitable. I think there's something more to that fire than just somewhere to cook. You know, I think it's meant to remind of another fire. John chapter 18 and verse 18 says, "Now the slaves and officers were standing in the courtyard of the high priest, having made a charcoal fire. For it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing warming himself." It was beside that fire that Peter denied knowing Jesus. And it is beside a very similar fire that Jesus seeks to help him overcome it. You know, now they are alone together, perhaps for the first time, we don't know, since that charcoal fire in the courtyard of the high priest. We know that Jesus has been in their presence before. But Peter must feel vulnerable, waiting for Jesus to say something. But instead of a sermon or a verdict, he hears a question. You ever had that when you were a kid? You got in trouble? And you were like, "What? How is Dad going to come at me, right?" You know, you work the scenarios in your brain. I'm a kind of a scenario guy. I work scenarios. If I know somebody's going to be coming after me, I work, what can they say? How do I respond? And you know, I did that with my dad too. How's Dad going? Is he just going to come, you know, is the room just going to come in with the belt? Let's just forget the words and get right to business, right? Or am I going to have a chance to plead my case? And how can I do that when I know I did it, right? So it had to be hard. If Jesus, up to this point, it does appear that he has. If Jesus hasn't really said anything to Peter, that silence is probably more powerful than any rebuke, isn't it? I'd much rather somebody just tell me something, say something to me, than to leave me hanging for a long time. But instead, he gets this question. And the question, it wounds him. But while it wounds him, it also heals him. And you know, sometimes Jesus tells us things that wounds us about our lives. But in that moment of wounding, he also heals us as well. We come to understand some things. It brings him back to life and haunts him until his grave. That question, do you love me? I believe Peter loved Jesus intensely. You just don't do what Peter did if you didn't. You don't yank out a sword and take on hundreds of soldiers if you don't love the man that you're trying to protect, right? I believe he loved him. I don't think that's ever been a question. You know what the most painful thing Jeannie could probably ever say to me? Or the most painful question she could ever ask me? Do you love me? That would crush me. That she would ever feel it necessary to even ask that question. Think about the person you love the most and you know, your spouse or even your children, and that question coming at you in a serious way, do you love me? Would that not break your heart? Here's the man that he's loved for 3 years. He goes, "Do you love me, Peter? How can you ask me that? You know I do. I've shown it. I do so love you, my Lord." No, Jesus does not ask Peter if he's sorry for what he's done. He does not ask Peter to promise never to do it again. He does not tell Peter to try harder. Peter's behavior is not the most important issue here on this particular day. That's just the first loop. Jesus is on the second one. And he looks at the underlying causes of Peter's behavior, and it's his heart. His dependence from his heart on Jesus. 3 times he denied the Lord. 3 times Jesus forced Peter to examine the root cause of his problem. "You don't really trust me, Peter. You love me emotionally, but you don't really trust me. I told you what was going to happen. I gave you every warning, and you said I was wrong." And it is that last statement by Peter that shows that he's a man that can learn from his mistakes. "Lord, you know all things." Let me tell you what. There's a lot of Christians today that are unable to make that statement. We talk about church discipline, and I hear Christians go, "Well, that's just too mean in our day." Lord, you know all things. That doesn't work today. Lord, you know all things. It's the 21st century. Lord, you know all things. Jesus says, "Do you love me? Is your heart committed to me?" Because if the Bible says it, it falls under the category, "Lord, you know all things." That's what Peter needed to realize. That's what he should have realized the night Jesus died. Would have been a very different situation. We need to realize it today. Jesus addressed that. The root was absolute love. It was absolute trust. You know all things. And God wants to deal with the issues of your heart first and let that fix your behavior. We talked about that in class this morning. You know, whoever corrects, the Bible says, whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Instruct a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will add to his learning. Proverbs chapter 9 and verses 7 through 9. It is better to instruct someone who wants to learn. Someone who desires to learn. That's wisdom, as Proverbs talks about it. The person who wants knowledge. The person who wants to know what God says. That's wisdom. That's the wise man. And he says it's better for you to talk to that guy because he wants to know. He wants to learn. The other guy will just mistreat you. And wouldn't you know that something in the Proverbs would be repeated by our Lord? In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, Jesus said, "Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not cast your pearls before the swine, they will trample them under their feet, and they will turn and tear you to pieces." Do not give that which is holy to dogs. People that do not want it. People that do not desire it. Because they'll never appreciate it. And in the end, just as Proverbs said, they'll only come after you. Are we the person who can learn? Or are we the dog? Are we a person who wants to know what God has to say, or are we the pigs? We have to make that choice in our lives. I've known people that think they know a lot. And unfortunately, they need to open their heart to learn more. Capital One, ask what's in your wallet. God asks what's in your heart. Is it a soft heart? Wanting to be like Christ? Wanting to take the knowledge of God and implement it wisely into life? Is it always eager for more? Is it hungering and thirsting, as the Beatitude said, for those things that God says? Are you a stronger Christian today than this time last year? Because if you've learned from your mistakes, and I guarantee you since last year, you've made some mistakes. I made more than I can list for you tonight. But it isn't about whether I've made mistakes. The blood of Jesus Christ can take care of my mistakes. The question is, am I going to learn anything from it? Am I any better today for having made those mistakes and looked at them, learned from them, know what I did to God because of them, and come away wiser? Or have I just said whatever? And I'm set up just to make those mistakes again this year. Are we stronger today because of this? Have you learned from your mistakes and become wiser and more Christ-like? Or have you just kept making the same mistakes over and over and over? Our society wants change of circumstance without change of behavior. It doesn't work. They want to keep doing everything that they're doing, and yet they want their circumstances to change, but I don't want to change anything about me or anything that I like doing in order to see that change come about. You know, we have to change our minds. That's what Jesus was doing with Peter, going to his heart, going to his mind. We have to change our minds, and that changes our behavior. And folks, when you change your behavior, you change your circumstances. You change your circumstances. When you walk away from sin, you'll change your circumstances. When you come to Christ, you'll change your circumstances, because you'll change your mind, you'll change your behavior, and your circumstances will follow. And there will be one day in judgment where your circumstances will definitely change as a result of a change of mind and change of behavior. We have to do that. Salvation requires that. This evening, if you're not a child of God, you have the opportunity to become one. But you have to trust God with all your heart that He will save you. It's called faith. Another word for faith is just trust. Trust in God. For without faith, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder. That's trusting, right? I trust that God will reward me. He will give me just exactly what He says He'll give me, a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. You got to trust in that. Then you got to repent. That's that change of mind. And it's going to bring about a change of behavior in your life, because you're going to think different. You're going to think like Jesus Christ. You need to confess that He's the one that you want to be like. Not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. Then you got to be baptized. And all those mistakes you made before today, all those mistakes, they're gone. They're washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ that you come into contact as you die and are buried in the same manner that He died and buried, and you rise glorified, sinless, clothed in Jesus Christ to walk a new life. Boy, that's glorious. That's a change of circumstance, don't you think? You go forth and you shine His light in this world. And you'll change other people's behavior, minds, and circumstances as well. This evening, if you're a child of God, maybe you're going, my Christian life's just not very good. What needs to change? Because I can promise you, it has nothing to do with this book why your Christian life is not any good. Something in you. Do you love me? Lord, You know all things. And He says it's the best. So if you're going, my Christian life is lackluster, I don't feel anything, it just means nothing, then something's wrong with you. Change something. Change your mind, change your actions, and that will change your circumstance. And if we can help you with that, we want to tonight. We want to pray with you. We want to encourage you. We want to be there for you. If you have a need this evening, won't you come as we stand, as we sing.